Welcome back, everyone, to Your Life, God's Word, where we take the principles found in Scripture and we apply them to our everyday lives, those areas that are most important, faith, family, and community. All right. Hey, welcome back, everybody. We're here with another episode, and we are continuing to move onward in our discussion on some of the things we've had the last couple of weeks. I hope you guys have been enjoying it. And if you have, please go ahead and smash that subscribe button, as well as share these podcasts with somebody that you know. Just pick one person, think of one person that might be in the vein of discipleship, someone who can appreciate the kingdom of God, the word of God, the things of God, and that would benefit from these things. Think of one person. What's one name that comes to mind? Copy and paste this into a text and shoot it over to them. If you're on YouTube, that's really easy. If you're on Spotify, that's really easy as well. And speaking of Spotify, if you are there, if you could give this this podcast a 5-star review, that would be extremely helpful, because that's how it gets out to lots of other people. So that said, we are going to discuss a few things here. In the news recently, last podcast, we talked about Mike Johnson and his proclamations of faith and the Bible governing his worldview. And I talked about how, you know, that's really awesome. I like that. I like to hear that, at least. And we will see if that's the case. In addition to that, just because he says, hey, the Bible governs my worldview, this is what I was trying to get at a little bit last time. That doesn't also mean that he really understands how the Bible speaks to or weighs in on every matter or certain matters. And even if he is aware that it does, it doesn't mean he really understands what the Bible has to say about that, right? Just because he says, hey, I'm looking to the Bible for my worldview, doesn't mean he knows what the Bible says about certain sins, certain laws, what the Bible has to say about economic or financial matters. It doesn't really mean he knows. It's just he's saying, hey, the Bible is at least my baseline. And my point is, I like to hear that. And then hopefully that means if he goes to vote on something, or he starts to lean in a certain way as the Speaker of the House, that someone should be able to throw him a couple of Bible verses and say, hey, bro, this is not scriptural. You said the Bible governs your worldview, but here's what the Bible says on this issue. And so I think you would start seeing people who are in the religious sphere, specifically the true religion, Christianity, with the true Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, and be able to have some influence on people in government. Really, they should be the people in government. But unfortunately, a lot of the people in government are not actually out there saying the Bible is what I base my worldview on. Somebody like, again, Nikki Haley, right? I really like Ron DeSantis, for instance. A lot of his, I say I really like him. I don't know him. All right, I've never sat down and talked with the guy, but his policies, what I see, there's a lot of policy type things I like, but I'm not aware that he's ever said, yeah, the Bible, that's my worldview. If it is, I wish he'd come out and say it. Come out and say it and then prove it. So what's my point in all that kind of opening? Well, my point is that when we move forward as Christians, when we come to Christ, our worldview is generally not the biblical worldview. We need to come to Christ. We need to come into his kingdom. We need to follow after him, that journey in Christ. People coming from all different backgrounds and different knowledge levels come to Christ, and we need to, as disciples, move forward from we don't know him to maybe we know him to now we believe to now we obey to now how do we live in this life? Because when we come into Christ's kingdom, he doesn't just like translate us out from the earth into a spiritual realm and we're just spiritual beings now. We're still in the physical world. How do we behave as Christians? What should we do as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, some people would have you believe that we just go to church and have our little spiritual lives, but that is fully separate from our physical, earthly lives. and that is ridiculous. I've heard this term off and on. It's the term Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism. Now, again, last time I made mention of the word Christian fundamentalism. And if you break that down, that just means somebody who believes in the fundamentals of Christianity, which every, by that raw, just regular understanding and definition, every true Christian should be a Christian fundamentalist, right? I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the fundamentals of Christianity. Okay, insert cricket sound here. So Christian fundamentalism just has taken on a negative connotation to mean like people that are overly dogmatic or whatever, but that's not what it means. And that's not, we should not allow people just to capture terms and then slam us with pejorative terms, bad negative terms. And so when people say Christian nationalism, the way I've mostly heard it is that that's somehow like something to be feared, something to be scared of. Oh my goodness, this person's a Christian nationalist. And it's been said about Mike Johnson, for instance. And again, I don't know anything about the guy. I'd love maybe have a conversation with him sometime. Be nice, be cool. Ask him some questions about this stuff. But what do we mean when we say Christian nationalism? We need to understand what we're talking about to understand if it's good, bad, or really indifferent. So let me go to the scriptures and let me read a few things and see what you have to say or what you think about this idea of Christian nationalism, because our worldview needs to govern everything. Well, let me back up. Our worldview does govern everything. And there are Christians who have a dualistic worldview. They do, like, in their way, they love Jesus, but they don't realize they've been tricked. They've been duped. Maybe you are a duped Christian. Maybe you are a tricked. You're a Christian. You love God, but you've been tricked. You've been duped. You're living in the matrix, and you didn't even know it, right? Maybe there's layers of the matrix, and you woke up from one layer, the layer of sin. Now you're in the layer of, at least I believe, and I'm trying to follow Jesus, but you're still in this layer of, but don't let that actually express itself outward and have any real impact in the earth. And I'm here to give you, I'm here to give you your dose of red pill, that you're supposed to wake up and actually, let your Christianity, your faith express itself outward. Obviously, we're going to do this, your life, God's word. We're actually going to go to the Bible, and we're going to decide things there. Let me just say this as a caveat. The scripture is the foremost and only authority when it comes to things of doctrine and things of the faith. I'm often in conversations with people, being a pastor and being super open to questions. And we just had a Bible study a couple of nights ago. And the entire thing, just a small group of us there, sitting there at the table, just open our Bibles. And the entire Bible study was geared only by questions that people had. Anything was game. Whatever question you have, let's talk about it. Let's open the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says. That's the kind of church we have. That's the kind of atmosphere we facilitate. That's the kind of community we want. And I've heard lots and lots of feedback that's what people are hungry for. That's what they crave. The ability to walk up to a pastor after a sermon or be in contact with him and say, hey, I've got some questions about this. Could we chat, or could we get together, or could do you have any quick, just here's a couple of verses on this? Because that's where people learn, grow, and develop. That's where disciples are made. And they're not made from the stage in a 20-minute like TED talk and then deuces, I'll see you next week. No disciples are being made there. None. Zero disciples are made in that kind of atmosphere. We need the kind of atmosphere where people can learn and grow and develop into disciples. And if you don't have any room or space for questions, then you, whatever you're doing, making disciples is not it. We can argue about what you're making. Maybe we'll do another podcast on what actually comes from a place where you're not allowed to question, you're not allowed to study the word for yourself, you're not encouraged to be in the Bible for yourself. But this is not the time. So we had that time, and it was great on during that Bible study, and we want questions, and this is the whole point. It's your life, it's God's word. And so this question, what is Christian nationalism? Is it something to be, is it spooky? Oh, is it something to be feared? Well, I guess it depends on how you define it. So let me define what I think those two words mixed together mean. Christian nationalism, right? What's Christian mean? I think that should be obvious if we talk about it a lot in this podcast. A Christian is not just somebody that says they're a Christian. A Christian is not merely someone that believes in Jesus, because some history professors who are not Christians believe in Jesus. And I just preached this on this past Sunday, actually. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you obey what I command." Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commands." So a Christian, a true Christian, is someone who is following Christ, meaning they are in active obedience to Christ. So first they have to know what Christ says on certain matters. They have to know his heart and his mind and his teachings, which gets back to my asking questions and studying the word for yourself. And second, once they know them, they must accept them and apply them. Okay. James said it's not enough to be you have to be doers of the word. Knowing it's not enough. So we have to accept them. We have to know them, right? Accept them. We have to apply them. We have to be doers of the word. So in being doers of the word, that makes us a Christian, right? A disciple, someone who's following Christ in obedience, right? Nationalism, well, I mean, that's just kind of my understanding, again, my thought process there is simply a raw definition of you are primarily interested in your own nation, right? The raw definition, I just pulled it up, the raw definition of nationalism: identification with one's own nation and support for its interests, especially to the exclusion or detriment of the interests of other nations. Now, what that last thing, the especially, that's where people start to turn it into a negative connotation, right? But that first half, identification with your own nation and you are in support of its interests. And yes, if your nation's interests are up against another nation's interest, you prefer your nation. Oh, that's so terrible. That's So I live in the United States. The U.S. policy and the U.S. interests versus the interests of the Chinese, which one am I more apt to lean into? My own nation, right? And I would expect that the Chinese are nationalists for their own nation. And that's why when you have two people come to the negotiating table, they're each primarily interested in their own nation, and they come to some kind of compromise. That's how you do like foreign policy. Hello. What is it? It makes no sense for and there's quite a few of them out there, mostly in colleges, being indoctrinated into absolute nonsense and foolishness. But people who like live in this country, have the benefits of this country, and yet hate this country and think this country's terrible, then go to whatever country you think is better. Go there, right? You know, all these people for Palestine and everything. Okay, well, go to Palestine and see if you have the same kind of freedoms and liberties and things like that. Why are you here complaining? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just, again, I don't have any problem with people being supportive of some group or something in another country trying to gain freedom, or especially trying to lean more toward freedom and the truth of the faith, right? Godliness, righteousness. I don't have any problem with saying, hey, we support this. But Christian nationalism to me means you take your Christian faith and you apply it in the sense that the place I'm most concerned about is my own nation. Okay? Doesn't mean you don't care at all about other nations, but your primary is your nation. That's how I would look at Christian nationalism, but it's not how most people use it. So let's go to the Word of God and let's see what the Bible has to say about things like this. We're going to go to Psalm chapter 2, and I'm going to read the entire thing. So bear with me here. It's only 12 verses. Don't worry. It's not like Psalm 119 or anything. But here we go. This is Psalm chapter 2. I'm in the ESV. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Sounds a lot like a lot of the nations of the world right now, including the United States. They want to cast away the bonds and the cords of the Lord, right? The things that are tying us to the truth of God's word, God being Yahweh, right? His son, Jesus Christ. They want to detether us from that. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Wait, stop right there. Yahweh is saying, you are my son. I will make the nations your heritage. The nations? He's talking to the kings of the earth, the nations. He's not talking to just individual people in the nations. He is saying, I'm going to make the nations, my son, rule over the nations. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, S-O-N, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who is the subject? The subject is the kings of the earth, the nations of the earth. Not just, oh, all you people of the nation, you serve the Lord, but in no way should that ever trickle its way upward to the leaders of the nation, to where the nation itself is overall bowing the knee to the Son of God. That is, this scripture is saying the opposite, that the nation as a whole, it's represented by its leaders, right? The kings. The nation should bow its knee with fear and trembling before the Son. Kiss the Son. Let's go back and ask, does that sound like Christian nationalism? I'll let you decide, right? I mean, think. So let me enter in the United States. Instead of now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Now, therefore, currently our president is Joe Biden. So now, therefore, Joe Biden and the United States, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Does that sound like Christian nationalism? If that's your definition of Christian nationalism, then I am that. I guess I'm that, because I believe the Bible and I preach the Bible, and the Bible is my worldview. Psalm 22, 27 through 31, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So not only shall the current rulers and people and families and everyone in the nation should bow down because he is the Lord, God is king of the nations, but they should also train up from generation to generation to do the same. Does that sound like Christian nationalism? I mean, how would you train up the younger generation? Well, it sounds like, say, in the schools, children should learn that Yahweh is king and we are his people and we should bow the knee to him. And by the way, here are his commands and precepts. That does that sound like Christian nationalism? Well, you tell me, right? Yeah, it's right there in the Bible, though. Now, I know what you're saying. I already know what you're thinking. I'm sensing thoughts over the internet, over the interwebs. Oh, but that's the Old Testament. Okay. And part of a big part of the problem is that reaction right there. Oh, but that's Old Testament. That should never be the reaction of a true Christian or a true disciple. Now, if it's your reaction and you didn't know that that was an improper reaction, I'm not saying that you're not a true Christian, a true disciple. Now, I'm saying welcome to discipleship. You just learned something new and you need to get on board with the, hey, wait a minute. No, the Old Testament is not to be detethered, detached. We find so much of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament scriptures and the old scripture, right? Right? Paul told Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be, right, perfect or complete, ready or furnished or equipped for every good work. How much of the scripture? Just the New Testament? Just the epistles that we're writing? No, the entirety of it, including Genesis to Malachi. All right? So as a Christian, if your knee-jerk reaction is, oh, that's Old Testament, you need to reset your brain. You need to reset your brain to believe and act like Jesus wants you to, like the apostles acted and believed, that the Old Testament applies, it is for us. And does that mean we don't have to do the hard work of, well, which portions directly apply to us today? No, we do have to do that, because when it talks about certain sacrifices in the temple, we know that Christ is our temple. Christ has fulfilled that. When we look at the book of Hebrews, it's very clear, but it's very clear even long before you get to the book of Hebrews. So yes, there is some work to be done, hence the name disciple. Hence the name disciple. We're supposed to be disciples, okay? It's not some like easy peasy, take a 3-week course and we're done until Jesus comes. But having said all of that, let me show you something. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Oh, in heaven. Oh, praise God. Wait, what's this? And on earth? And under the earth? And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Wait, every tongue? Or only the tongue of certain believers? No, you see, Jesus has the name above every name now. Jesus is highly exalted now. This isn't some future event one day. This is current. This is current events, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians, ready? Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Praise God, eventually that's going to happen. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything is in subjection to Christ now, and he will put them all under slowly but surely until the last one, which is death, is destroyed, and then he will hand over the kingdom to God. But he's reigning now. He has all power now. Everything is in subjection now. Don't believe me? Well, Jesus said it himself, right? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Whoa, 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 wait, what? We are on board with the in heaven stuff, but too many Christians have been duped. We have been duped. Sometimes, yes, by maybe a well-meaning Christian leader or a well-meaning pastor, they unintentionally duped us because they were duped in seminary by a well-meaning teacher who was duped by a well-meaning textbook, who was duped by a well-meaning textbook committee. I mean, this is the thing. It doesn't have to be that people are intentionally spreading lies, but we can just be duped. But when we go and actually start studying and reading the Bible for ourselves, you can't come to any other conclusion. Jesus is currently reigning. So, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, because I have all authority in heaven and earth, go and make disciples of, ding, 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 what do we have, Johnny? The nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, teaching who? The nations. The subject is the nations, right? Remember those horrible, horrible English lessons where we had to diagram sentences? Yeah, well, they kind of help here. Teaching them, the nations, right, to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, is every person always going to bow the knee to Christ? No. We read the book of Acts and we see some cities were turned upside down powerfully for the gospel, and other cities ran them out of town and persecuted them. But that does not take off the table the idea that Jesus is saying, hey, there's going to be some nations that accept this. Well, where are the Christians expecting nations to accept this? They're all either asleep, don't have the voice that they should have yet. And again, I am not alone in this. There are many people preaching this exact same thing. There are people in the charismatic circles that are preaching this same thing. There are people all the way up that are straight up cessationists that literally, you know, these groups look at each other and there's some infighting and shots fired and all that stuff. But ultimately, they're saying the same thing in different ways, that we should take Christ and his message seriously and we should expect to disciple the nations. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Why do I bring this up? One, to show the authority and the reigning and everything of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand, right? He's there, he's reigning, he's ruling, but all authorities and powers. So when people say things like, well, the devil is the god of this age, or the devil, you know, yeah, only up to the point where people submit to him instead of submitting to Christ. But Christ is the ultimate authority and power over all things. This says angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. Satan is subjected to the power of Jesus Christ. So you can't say, well, you know, Satan's over there working in that nation, or Satan's over here. If Jesus says go into that nation and disciple that nation, it doesn't matter if Satan's over in that nation. Satan is subject to the power of Christ. And so go to the nation and make that nation a Christian nation. Oops, I said Christian and nation in the same. Am I a Christian nationalist? Do these scriptures make us Christian nationalists? Does this make you a Christian nationalist? Again, if that's your idea of a Christian nationalist is Matthew 28, then I guess I'm a Christian nationalist. See, that's why it's important to define these terms. Don't just let somebody put this boogeyman term out there and then scare everybody and use it as a pejorative to beat people down. Are nations even called to righteousness? Are nations called to this? Let's take a look. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The nation should be a nation of righteousness. Well, who determines righteousness? God. And how in a nation do you implement righteousness? That would be through the rules and the laws of that nation. That's how you do it. when somebody sets a speed limit at 55, which is, you know, just a basic ordinance, really, but they are saying that it is right to go ahead and drive at 55, maybe a little over or whatever, you know, a couple over or a couple under, but 55 is what is right to come through this area for various reasons. Generally, this goes to, at least what people say when they're setting these things, right? It goes to safety. This is why the speed limits in like school zones are much more punitive. If you're driving faster than the school zone, or if you come barreling through there, they're much more serious about it because they're looking at the lives that may be saved, and you're looking at potentially children. So they're putting more emphasis on it, right? So something as small as a speed limit, but laws against things like murder, right? Bribery, or whatever it might be, that's people saying what we believe is right or correct in this nation, what is righteous. Well, who determines what's righteous? God. Therefore, the laws of the nation should reflect the mind and the laws and the precepts and the character of the God who rules that nation. And of course, we know God rules over all nations. Psalm 82:8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Righteousness exalts the nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Now again, well, that's the Old Testament. Go back, you know, 10 minutes or whatever it was, and repeat that until that gets in you. A Christian should not have the attitude, well, that's Old Testament. Jesus had that attitude. He quoted the Old Testament. Sorry, he didn't quote the New Testament. He was busy in the New Testament. But he quoted the New Testament. I did it again. Okay, I'm going to try this again. He quoted the Old Testament over and over and over. He affirmed the books of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. I mean, he affirmed the Old Testament. He affirmed the Old Testament. Now, he fulfilled certain specific things in the Old Testament, and he made that clear. And we see that, as I said, in the book of Hebrews and places like that. And so we do have to say, hey, wait a minute, it all applies, but how does it apply? Well, these ordinances and things when it comes to the worship system in the Old Testament, they are clearly fulfilled in Christ, says the Word of God. That they were a picture of things to come. But unless the New Testament says, hey, this doesn't apply anymore, then what reason do we have to think it doesn't apply anymore? Right? Otherwise, we're just picking and choosing what applies and what doesn't. How else do we know? 1 Timothy 2:1-4, first of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And lots of Christians can get on board with this. Oh yes, we can pray for our government, we can pray for our leaders, but in no way, shape, or form should we ever actually push for our leaders to be one of us, right? That is the most absurd thing I've ever heard. This is literally Christians being duped into believing that secular people, non-Christians, unbelievers, the unrighteous are the ones who should always be governing us, and the Christians should always just be in a position of weakness where we can at least pray. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. That's the first time I think I've ever said it out loud, and it is even more ridiculous when you say it out loud. Think about what you're saying. Christ should change the hearts. Christ should rule as king. God is the king of the earth. We should accept, when it comes to civic government, in that position, well, only unrighteous unbelievers or fake people of faith should be the ones making the laws, making the rules, and we should all just shut up and pray. This is the most insane thing I've ever heard in my life. Well, that's not true. I've heard some very much more insane things, but that is pretty insane. That's up there. That's top 10. Definitely top 10. Probably top 7. Romans 13:1-5. Check this out. Romans 13:1-5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, this is what weak, squishy Christians will see. I mean, we're just stuck with what we have. I mean, you know. No, it doesn't say we can push for and pray for and expect and actually try to get godly leaders. It's saying that when you have a governing authority, God has allowed that to be in the to be there. And if you stand in opposition to that authority, there will be judgment. Now, we know that Paul is not saying, therefore, if Caesar says that Caesar is God and nobody else can be above him, that we just have to accept that. Of course, we know that's not true. So what would the early church rather have? A Caesar that is pagan and persecutes the church, or a Caesar that is Christian and has the Apostle Paul over for dinner to say, hey, how am I doing? Is there a word from God? What's going on? Which of the two Caesars would you rather have? Which of the two presidents would you rather have? Now, let me ask you this, the follow-up question, because Christians are real good about wishing and calling it praying, okay? I think most people would say, of course, I'd rather have a president or a Congress that is listening to the voice of God and reading the scriptures and okay, okay. And what are we going to do to see that happens? That's the issue. Okay, now what can we do to make that happen? We can evangelize and try to reach the current people there, and we can replace the current people there. Hello. Remember how we can vote still in this country? At least we can right now. Remember that? Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Does that sound like Christian nationalism? I mean, you tell me. Right? Proverbs 11 is very interesting. If you go to Proverbs 11, I did a walk through the entire book of Proverbs a little while back. We've got a playlist on our YouTube channel. It's not in Spotify, but you could find the entirety of that. And obviously, I went through Proverbs 11, and I've dealt with this a little bit, but here it is again, that Proverbs 11 says some interesting things on this. Look at this, Proverbs 11, 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. That's awesome. Be honest. But hold on a second. For on a national level, or a state level, or a local county or city level, or a parish, or whatever you live in, a province, right? How are just weights imposed? How do we get just weights in our government? People who look at this scripture and say, whoa, we don't want to be an abomination to the Lord. We need just weights and measures. We need things to be righteous and balanced. That's how it works. But for some reason, we can say, well, yeah, that means the businessman who's got he's a sole proprietor, he should have honest dealings. But when we trickle that upwards, we shouldn't expect our government officials to act this way. Oh, bribes? Oh, you know, they just had this big thing recently. The FBI came out with some huge like brothel that was operating in like the DC area or whatever. And people literally in our minds, it's just like, oh yeah, well, of course that, you know, corruption in politics, ha ha ha. It should not be a ha ha ha. It should be a you're fired. We want somebody in there who's not corrupt. We want somebody in there whose worldview is truly the Bible. And therefore they're subject to biblical standards and biblical judgments. Okay, so if you are violating the scriptures and you said your worldview is the scriptures, well, guess what? Then somebody should be able to call you out on your junk and you should repent according to the scriptures, right? So then verse 2 says, this is back to Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Is that only on the personal level? No, it's on the national. Of course, it goes to the national level as well. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroy them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers them from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. Only if he's one person or 10 people, but not if he's a whole state. This is the thing. Hello? Of course not. These things apply to the individual. Therefore, they go all the way up the chain to a group, a family, a church, a state, a nation, the world. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish. and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked falls into it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. Guess what? On a national scale, wicked destroy whole neighborhoods. Right? This is what happens. And this is why Christians need to not just think, oh, me and my neighbor. They need to think, wait a minute, we need to think bigger. The whole neighborhood, the whole community, the whole city or province, all the way up to the national level. Yes, okay, so. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Now, at least even in the scriptures right there, it takes it up to the city level. Right? When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. In other words, this is what happens. The difference is between when the righteous are ruling versus the wicked are ruling. This is right there in the Bible. Is that Christian nationalism? Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I'm sorry, I didn't even finish Romans 13. Look, right here, this is what brought me back, right? The Lord is in control. So we said in Romans 13, we ended with verse 2 there. And then verse 3 says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. Now, right here we can see the shift, or really not a shift, but we can get a picture into what Paul is envisioning, what he's thinking. Because he's saying, hey, you need to submit to the governing authorities. The governing authorities are there from God. And if you resist that, you know, you're going to incur judgment. But then look what he says. Rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but bad. Well, he's not thinking about some corrupt politician when he says that. He's thinking of people that are operating in the righteousness of God, right? Because in our modern society, we can think of a lot of places where no, they're actually, a lot of rulers are a terror to good conduct, and they're thumbs up with the bad. So he's not talking about an evil, corrupt ruler here. He's specifically thinking about, in his mind, he is thinking about a ruler who is under the authority of God, who is looking at the good defined by God, the righteous, and he is governing that way. This is the thing. A lot of Christians go to the scripture, but they don't realize, when you look at verse 3, it's giving you insight into what this scripture is written to and what this scripture is expecting. Right? Now look, verse 4 literally says, for he, talking about the ruler, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is literally saying a righteous ruler who is doing good is a servant of God. And if you do wrong, you need to be afraid because he has the sword as a civic ruler, as a civil authority. And can carry out, what's the sword for? The death penalty, folks. The sword is not there to brandish it and be like, hey, I got a sword over here. Ha ha ha. Obey the speed limit. He's saying there are crimes punishable by, yes, even up to the sword. Look at the next, if you don't believe what I'm saying, look at the very next sentence. For he, still talking about the ruler, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out whose wrath? God's wrath on the what? The wrongdoer. Who defines the wrongdoing? God. He's expecting a godly ruler. Whose wrath is that ruler carrying out? God's wrath. Well, if a ruler executes somebody, right? Ahab and Jezebel. Well, they were the rulers at the time. Ahab and Jezebel have Naboth killed, and they take his vineyard. Is Paul saying that Jezebel and Ahab were righteous, were rulers bearing the sword and taking out God's wrath on Naboth because Naboth was a wrongdoer? That's literally what a Christian in today's society who's been duped. I'm trying to undupe you. is that a word? I'm trying to get you to see as a Christian, oh my goodness, I have been fooled. Some pastor, some preacher, some teacher, somebody has used this scripture on me and duped me. But now I'm not going to be duped anymore. Paul has in mind a ideal scenario, a scenario where there's a righteous ruler who is carrying out God's wrath on a wrongdoer defined by God, and saying they even have up to and including the death penalty to take out God's wrath on wrongdoing. And yes, when a secular ruler, when someone who is not on Team Jesus, but nevertheless, they still punish something like murder, they are carrying out God's wrath. They are actually doing, maybe accidentally, what God wants them to do. But you see that there is zero expectation that a ruler has to be an unbeliever or unrighteous, and there is zero expectation that someone who is a Christian, a follower of God, should go against the commands and decrees of God to obey a ruler. None of that is in here, but it's all the kind of jumbled up nonsense stuff that, yes, sometimes evil, twisted politicians get with evil, twisted ecclesiastical authority, right? Translate that as popes, pastors, preachers, whatever it is. And yes, they do this stuff. Okay, yes, you can Google churches funded by the CIA or churches connected to the CIA. Just Google that, do a little bit of research. Of course, if you're in government and you have all this power and you're evil and you want to maintain control, one of the institutions you want to control is religion. And yes, that includes in America, you want to have churches, quote unquote churches, with quote unquote pastors, who really, they're going to puppet and parrot the things that you want said. And they're not going to say the things in the Bible that you don't want focused on. Of course, if you were a governmental authority that wants to stay in power, that is what you would think, and that is what you would do, and therefore, yes, we do have some of that going on, right? This is why we shouldn't just blindly follow people. We shouldn't just blindly follow some leader. We need to be in our word, be in the Bible, and as long, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Like, yeah, man, you're my leader, praise God, but I am going to be checking to make sure what you're saying is biblical, right? Go back to my earlier conversation about questions. If you've got questions and your leader is willing to sit down with you and answer your questions, praise God. And if you don't, and your leader's not open to questions and they won't sit down and make time with you and stuff like that, then get a leader that will. Someone you can submit to and love and trust, but also if you have questions, you can ask a question. And guess what? Real estate in Florida is great. The weather here is great. It's awesome here in Florida. Move here and come to my church. I mean, I don't know what to say to people, right? It's like, oh, what about this place or that place? Or I don't know, find a place. And if you can't, just sell your house and move and come be a part of what we're doing here in Marion County. Okay? Again, I don't know what to say when people listen to the podcast or they reach out on Facebook and different things. It's like, what do I do? Or somebody has a family member or a friend in some other state and it's like, they can't find a church. If there's anything in the world worth moving your family for, above job, above relationships, above anything, the number one thing worth moving your family for is so you can have a place where you can thrive in the kingdom of God. If that's not worth moving for, then there's zero worth moving for, including if there's a Chernobyl in your backyard and you're going to be glowing with radiation inside of a week, it's not worth moving. Because if you're not worth moving for your soul, then your soul is more important than your life, right? AKA the scriptures say that. So if you're not willing to up and move for something that important, then you just shouldn't be willing to move at all. Okay, so here we go. Verse 5, Romans 13, 5. That was a huge tangent. Sorry, you can clearly tell I'm a pastor because I can do tangents. Romans 13, 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, right? Now, and then we see in the book of Acts where they were constantly not in subjection to what the ruling authority wanted them to do. Why? Because it went against what God wanted. And that's why we should have godly, righteous people in authority and in power in government. And I'm sorry if that's Christian nationalism. Well, then I guess I'm a Christian nationalist. Because the Bible is Christian nationalism. What do you want me to say? Now, again, if people define Christian nationalism as like, forming some kind of political party and you have to be in this party and, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, that's not in the Bible. But God ruling over a nation, I can get behind that. I can get behind leaders who are godly, leaders whose worldview is governed by the Bible, leaders who are subject to civic leaders who are subject to spiritual leaders in their life as a check and balance. Sort of like in the Old Testament where you had the king, but you also had the prophets and the priests, right? They were checks and balances on each other. It's almost like, wow, that kind of works with checks and balances. It's almost like God's way works. It's weird. So again, back to Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart's a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And that, again, is in the context, right? You've got the king on a national level. It's not just personal. It's not just personal. A nation goes astray when the leaders of that nation and the driving forces in that nation turn away from God, including the institutions and all that. But again, at the helm of an institution is people. So I guess you could just boil it down to leaders, right? People in charge, leaders. That's who we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ so that we can have a godly nation. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Easy peasy. Proverbs 16:12, it's an abomination to king to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs 28:1-2, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. When a land transgresses, it has many rulers, but with a man of understanding and knowledge, its stability will long continue. Right? Many rulers, as in this guy's in, that guy's in, that guy's over here, there's chaos, right? There's not stability, and often many rulers means one of them gets offed and the next one comes in, right? But the stability comes from what? The understanding and knowledge of righteousness, because he says when the land transgresses what? Transgresses the law of God, the commands of God. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Talking about what? Rulership. Government. Proverbs 29:4. By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Talking about the king again. Proverbs 29:14. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Once again, talking about righteousness, talking about truth, talking about God's rule and reign and commands at the national level with the leader of that nation, the king. Well, we don't have a king in name, at least, in the United States, right? We've got the Congress and president and the Supreme Court and all this different stuff, but everybody in there, all of those people should all have within their minds, we want a biblical worldview. What does the Bible have to say on this matter? How can we apply the Bible to this situation? If the Supreme Court's doing that and Congress is doing that and the president's doing that, we're gonna have a godly nation, I promise you that. Okay, we're going to have a godly nation if that's truly what they're doing. And we are so far from that, that I hope we can get there. And maybe some people getting in and openly saying, hey, Christian worldview or Bible worldview, maybe that's the beginning. That'd be great. Now, I do want to take a second here just quickly and say that Christians are not the only ones starting to see this. Christians, like many out there who are starting to see this and talk about this, they are probably the ones to best articulate it, to really make it clear, to make a good case for it. But many people are starting to see that the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, is actually the best one in town. Ayaan Hirsi Ali, she is a popular person out there speaking and stuff. She's ex-Muslim and she's got a testimony of coming away from Islam and stuff. And she kind of got caught up with like the Sam Harris's, the Richard Dawkins, like all these, you know, all this crowd who were like the radical atheists, right? But she's starting to say, nah, that's actually not a good worldview. She openly says, I have video here. I'm not gonna play it or whatever, but if you want the clip, if you want to see it for yourself, please reach out and if you want it. But you can look her up, Ayaan, A-Y, A-A-N, Hirsi, H-I-R-S-I, Ali, A-L-I. Ayan Hirsi Ali. This is from a channel called Apologetics Roadshow. That's where I got this, but you can probably see it anywhere. So you just look her name up. She says Christianity is superior to to atheism and to Islam. She's in a talk with different people. I think Jordan Peterson was there, a few other folks, like a roundtable type discussion. And she openly says this. Somebody that used to be a Muslim who then turned kind of against religion and atheist type of thing. And then, and now here she is saying years later, right? 10 years ago, she's saying, oh no, you know, Christianity and you know, religion, she, you know, well, I should stop. I'm not sure how much negative she said about it, but she certainly wasn't saying it's the superior worldview. Okay. Let's just put it that way. She's hanging with a bunch of atheists. You can figure out where she was at that time. But now she's grown and she's seen and she's lived and she says, wait a minute, she's had 15 years of seeing what atheism gets you. And now here we are. And she's going, this is garbage. This is a garbage society. This is a terrible way to build society. The Sam Harrises, the Richard Dawkins, all these guys really missed it. Because here they are, built on a Christian society, decrying the Christian roots of that society. What did they expect was going to happen? They expected that they were going to live in an atheist utopia, but they forgot that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, atheist philosophers and thinkers and stuff, right? The whole famous Nietzsche, God is dead, we've killed him, all that stuff, right? Even way back then, these thinkers were saying, wait a minute, but if this happens, what's going to happen to our society? Right? They didn't care about any of that because they were too busy making money on YouTube and selling books and a bunch of ignorant young people coming up who are throwing their fists in the air because of, yes, a combination of things like false Christianity, a bunch of weak, wet noodle backbone Christians, people who are false prophets, false pastors, false preachers, all this stuff mixed with now it's science and all this. And they're coming away going, oh, wait a minute. Wait, well, I shouldn't say that. And mixed with their own desire to live in sin and to have certain things they want to do and lifestyles they want to partake in. So they have that, they have the false stuff, and then they have all these atheists out here like telling them all this nonsense. So God is dead. I'm seeing that 1882-ish time frame, it looks like. Just a quick search on that is when Nietzsche kind of thought about that, thought through that. It just lets you know that most of these quote unquote thinkers, right? Lawrence Krauss and all these guys, Peter Atkins, these guys really don't think much further than, you know, if you look at the Monopoly board, right? You have Go, and then you go all the way around the board, and you end up at Go again. Like, they haven't even gotten past like the jail, right? Like the very first fourth of the board, they haven't even thought that far. They haven't even gotten they've gotten like the first four squares. They've passed Go, and that's pretty much it. Okay, right? They sell books and all this stuff, but they haven't thought about it. But now they're starting to see 10, 15 years later, 20 years later, it's like, oh my goodness, what is happening in our society? This is nuts. And the honest ones who have thought through it and looked at it are saying things like this. And so she said, and again, I don't know that she's totally converted to Christian. Oh, no, I'm all about Jesus. I want Jesus to reign and rule. I don't think she's there yet. But she has at least said, you know what? The best worldview, it's Christianity. Yeah, it's Judeo-Christian principles. That's the best one. Louise Perry, I've mentioned that on this podcast before. At the time that I heard her talking on the Unbelievable podcast with Rod Dreher, as an additional guest, you can look this up. Louise Perry, P-E-R-R-Y. She wrote a book, The Lies of the Sexual Revolution, I think is the name of the book. But she, at the time, was an atheist. Feminist, atheist, and she wrote this book saying, we were lied to. We were lied to in the sexual revolution. We were lied to by feminism. Feminism has been really a force for bad and destruction, ultimately. And she goes on to say that the sexual ethic of Christianity really seems like that's the best one, right? The one with one man, one woman, for life, having children. That is the best way to build the society. Oh, well, isn't that interesting? I know people that have been saying that for 2,000 years. Longer than that, because where did that come from? That came from the Old Testament, right? Well, that's Old Testament, yeah. God hasn't changed his character, right? God has not changed his character. The law comes from the character of God. The commandments come from the character of God. The Ten Commandments, that comes from the character of God. God didn't come up with these. This stems from his character. And his character has not changed, and therefore the Ten Commandments have not changed. Okay, that's the thing we need to understand. Now, again, how do we apply it in this situation? How do we do it? I'm not saying there's not work to be done with the how to, but I'm saying that work needs to be done. And then I've seen some different clips and stuff. Guys like Peter Atkins, for instance, Matt Dillahunty. He's a famous like atheist illusionist. You know, he debates and stuff like that. And Richard Dawkins. I have heard every one of these guys in their own words pretty much say nothing is going to convince them that there's that God exists, that there's a supernatural realm. Peter Atkins just straight up says it. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that he will just say nothing is going to convince me. He was asked, wait a minute, what if you were, he said, if I was standing at the foot of the cross and I witnessed Christ resurrected, I would assume that I had gone mad or that I had hallucinated. At least he's honest. I'm glad that some of these guys are starting just to be honest. Quit with the facade. Quit with the lies. Oh, we're just evidence-based. We're just science. No, you're not. You just won't be convinced because you don't want to be convinced. I'm pretty sure I heard Lawrence Krauss as well. If I'm wrong, I'm happy to retract this, but I'm pretty sure I heard him say that if he saw, you know, hey, Lawrence, I'm God, I'm here, written in the stars, that wouldn't make him a believer necessarily, that he would want to now start investigating what is it that created this phenomenon. And that's kind of what some of what Peter Atkins has said in the past. Richard Dawkins, same kind of thing. He would more likely think he's gone mad or he's hallucinating than that actually happened. And then the way Matt Dillahunty, I think I'm saying that right, kind of addresses this is that he goes with the, well, I'm unconvinced. I'm just unconvinced. Well, what would convince you? Well, I'm just unconvinced. What would convince you? Would this? Nope. Would that? Nope. What would? I don't know. In other words, he's pulling the, I don't want to tell you yet that nothing's going to convince me because I want to keep getting speaking engagements. I want people to kind of lean in and think that I'm kind of still there, but he's not. He's not. When you define something in a way that nothing will convince you and then say, but I'm open, you're not really open. And these guys are the problem with so many in the atheist camp or the unbelieving camp is that they will not openly say it, but some of them are actually starting to. So I at least appreciate that. That they're not evidence-based, has nothing to do with following the truth, has nothing to do with science or facts. It has everything to do with they are committed to a worldview that is not biblical, and they will defend it to the death. And I am here to say that Christians, true Christians, okay, need to have the same attitude. We are committed to a worldview that is biblical, and we will defend it to the death. That really, as of right now in the West, it doesn't look like that's necessary, but if it were, we are committed to following Christ to the cross. And that's really, wasn't that the worldview of the early church? Wasn't that their worldview? We're going to turn this thing upside down or we're going to die trying. Isn't that what they did? Now Christians are too gushy. We're too, we got too much money and too much riding on it, too much popularity. You know, we might lose our record deal. We might lose some of our people in our church that are big tithe payers or whatever it is. We got all these things pulling on us except for the only thing that should be pulling on us. And that is, I got to be faithful to the command and commission of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that should matter. And yet it's the one thing that doesn't matter in so many people. It's sad. I'm going to end with Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, 4 through 5. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Praise God. Verse 5. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Is that Christian nationalism? I don't know. You tell me.